Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. We recall that the law of Moses required the offering up of sacrifices for various classes of sins, some daily, some weekly, some monthly, and then annually the high priest made an atonement in the Most Holy. The Day of Atonement was a day for the house of Aaron to confess their sins as well as the sins of the nation of Israel. This was continued repeatedly year after year, impressing upon the minds of the Israelites that they were sinners. Instead of helping them to forget their sins, this annual event helped them to remember that they were sinful. It reminded man that unless there is forgiveness, there can be no salvation. We are told the Mosaic Law was a schoolmaster, as well as a shadow of good things to come. The law not only reminded man then of his sinfulness, but it also foreshadowed a way of salvation. So, why the necessity of sacrificing? And why was Christ's sacrifice so much more important, so much more beneficial than the Mosaic ones? We remember that sin first entered the world in the Garden of Eden. And this initial event caused a breach, a division between man and God. Because of this sin, Adam and all of his descendants inherited sinful nature, and therefore were sentenced to die. But God didn't just leave it at that. From the beginning, from the foundation, God had a plan. A plan that would allow for the repair of that breach and bring salvation. But for this to happen, that sinful nature, that diabolos, had to be destroyed. The appointed way that this could be done would be for one of Adam's race, one with Adam's sinful nature, would have to live a perfect, sinless life. Animal sacrifices typified what needed to be done. The sacrifice was not a punishment for sin, but showed that there was a way to be delivered from sin. The sacrifice had to be without blemish, meaning it had to look perfect. They were the type, and as it was said earlier, Christ was the reality. How did Christ accomplish this? By living a life and a body with human nature, able to sin but not giving in, by then being nailed to that cross, which was a public condemnation of sin in the flesh. The blood of goats couldn't do this. They didn't have that same sinful nature. They couldn't do the will of God. Christ lived and abided by the Mosaic law until the end. He was then commanded by God to go along with that final act that caused him to be cursed by the Mosaic law. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. God commanded him to do this, and Christ voluntarily obeyed in this final triumphant act. So we see that Christ was brought under the Adamic curse by his birth, and he came under the Mosaic curse by being nailed on the tree at his death. His sinless life, however, and final act of obedience allowed him to be redeemed of both curses. Verse 11 says, and every priest that standeth. The priest had to continually offer sacrifices. Their work was never finished because the people continued to transgress the law. This repetitive action showed that it did not provide complete redemption. Now compare that to verse 12, where Christ is said to afterwards have sat down, showing the completeness and finality of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 14 says that by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Levitical priesthood was unable to do this. They did it time after time. It did not destroy the cause of their sins. Verse 16 through 17 is a reference to Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34. Paul understood that this new covenant brought life and would energize the hearts and minds of the people who understood it. In verse 17, he's comparing how under the new covenant, sins could be forgotten, and compare that to what we read in verse 3, where sins were remembered. Verse 18 summarizes the idea of the first part of this chapter, that there was no further need for the repetitive sacrifices, as they had now been replaced by Christ's one perfect sacrifice. So this ends a section of the epistle regarding the new covenant. The rest of the chapter through chapter 13 deals with the application of faith. Verse 19 speaks of the boldness to enter into the holiest. Under the law of Moses, only the priests were to enter and sacrifice in the temple. We remember back in 2 Chronicles 26, which was mentioned today by Brother Buddy, where King Uzziah attempted to, but was condemned with leprosy. No one but the high priest was allowed to enter into the Most Holy. But now, through Christ's sacrifice, a new and living way was made possible, whereby man could enter into eternal life. The sinful nature, represented by the veil, was rent at Christ's death, allowing a way, or the way, and enabling Christ to obtain eternal life in the Most Holy. This also opened a way that through Him and through faith in Him, we might, through Him, enter and obtain life as well. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. So now that the way has been made open, He reminds us of the importance of keeping these things in mind. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke into love and to good works. We need to stimulate one another, to excite one another in the truth. Not only is the world trying to stimulate and influence us, but each of us are influencing each other around us. Are we building people up, or do we gossip and tear people down? We have to actively work at helping build each other up. And how better than to do that than by, as it says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In Paul's day, they were in fear of being persecuted for what they believed. Associating with other believers would also put them at risk, but it was essential. Exhort one another, it says. This applies more than just the Sunday exhortation. This command is for all of us. We all need encouragement, and we all have some ability to provide encouragement to all of us in some ways. Verse 26 through 31, for if we sin willfully. In the context of this epistle, it would relate to the deliberately putting the Mosaic Law back in the forefront in opposition to the saving work of Christ. It says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The Mosaic sacrifices were shadows of Christ's perfect one, which He would only do once. So if they went back to the shadow, they would be in essence stepping on or trampling under the one great sacrifice. Verse 28, He reminds them what happened when one despised the Mosaic Law and appealed to them to think how greater a penalty one would be entitled to whom trampled the sacrifice of God's own Son. It reminds us of 2 Peter 2, which was read earlier this week. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Verse 32 through 39, having reminded them of the serious consequences of unfaithfulness pertaining to reverting back to the Mosaic Law, He now encourages them to continue to be faithful despite their persecutions. Paul's addressing this exhortation to some who had suffered and would suffer more than we probably ever will. They endured a great fight of afflictions. But they did it in such a way, as he says, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. In verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Even though we're not generally tempted in our day to revert back to the Mosaic Law, we all have our shadows that we can waste time chasing after. Let's pray that we don't lose sight of our goal.
We thank our brother Lee for his opening remarks. He brought up quite a few encouraging words there for us to ponder throughout the week and throughout our daily lives. Now this opportunity is open now for comments, questions from the brethren. Brother Philip.
I'd like to thank Brother Lee. I think he's brought us to a very interesting part of the Hebrews. As he said, he's concluded part of the argument that he's been developing throughout the book, and he seems to be concentrating now more on practical words of exhortation. And in those practical words of exhortation is a mixture of warning and encouragement. Throughout the book, that we've seen several sort of repeated words, phrases, such as better, the aspect, the word once, the one great offering, and perfection. And there's a little phrase that comes up in this chapter that has been there before, and that is let us. And I think it's interesting in the way the Apostle Paul develops that as well, really, that he kind of associates himself with them. He doesn't distance himself from them in their trials, because as Brother Lee pointed out, these brethren and sisters had endured a great fight of afflictions. They were suffering persecution, some sort of persecutions which we probably don't have personally like that. And throughout the epistle, it's been interesting to trace this aspect of let us. For example, in chapter 1, he says, let us promise being left us, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let us be terrified, and this is one of the translations has, you know, Paul is keeping in mind the seriousness of this, but he then says in chapter 4, verse 14, let us hold fast. Let us come boldly in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us go on unto perfection in chapter 6, verse 1. And then in this chapter, three other aspects of let us. And I think we commented a day or two ago on the aspects of this aspect of faith, hope, and love, which was reversed in one of the other chapters we had, love, hope, and faith. I'd like to suggest that he comes back to that that kind of idea in verses 22 to 24 there. But he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I think he comes back to that aspect. Now, he reverses it again now. And possibly because faith was at the substance of things. They were losing faith. He wanted initially to cast hold of them and to acknowledge the love that they had shown. But he's possibly drawn attention to the root cause of faith, or the bedrock that they needed to have. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. And to the Hebrews, they must have realized under the law that it was really only the high priest who actually drew near. And maybe there's reference there to the sprinkling that the high priest and the other priests underwent in Leviticus chapter 8 before they could enter in their service. And perhaps the Apostle Paul is now saying, well, yeah, we are all a priesthood, a royal priesthood, as it were. So let us draw near. We can go within the veil with our minds, as it were. Christ has entered in. Mentally, we are able to do the same with a full assurance of faith. And in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. I haven't got a concordance, but I've been interested to check that up, because I understand that our faith either actually means hope, the word actually should be hope, or there's a derivation of hope in the very context of the verse. And then in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And so Paul returns to some of his frequented exhortations based upon faith, hope, and love. And the very interesting thoughts that Brother Lee has helped us to develop there.
Brother Burrow Snyder.
As our Brother Lee pointed out, Christ sacrificed himself for the removal of sin. And as Brother Lee pointed out, the way he did it was through the sacrifice of his own body. And we see from the fifth verse that it was a body prepared for him. Well, how was that body prepared? It was prepared through Mary. It was prepared to be a descendant of mortal flesh, descendant of Adam. And this precludes the thought of a God coming down in himself and sacrificing himself, because it came through mortal flesh. That's the argument Paul's saying here, that God prepared a body, specially prepared through Mary, for the sacrifice. Had Mary's nature been immaculate, the sacrifice wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have been the sacrifice of sin. And the sacrifice wouldn't have worked. But through Jesus Christ coming through Mary, in the body that was prepared, specially prepared, that is how the sacrifice was able to come to pass. And that, like I said, that precludes the God coming down and the Immaculate Conception concept that's so prevalent throughout the world today.
Brother Bud?
Fifth verse says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much as more as you see the day approaching. And that gives a reference to Acts 2 and 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. If we live close to ecclesia, it's wrong to break bread by yourself unless you got some reason like sickness or something to do it. You need to be part of ecclesia if you can. If you're in isolation, of course you can't. But if you're in isolation, you ought to try to get to some ecclesia as much as you can, because you need to be with ecclesias. And you need to have fellowship one with another. And if you're by ecclesia and you're breaking bread by yourself, that's wrong. You need to be part of ecclesia. You need to contribute to that ecclesia. And the only way you can do that is be there.
Thank you, Brother Bud. In reference to what Brother Bud said, I got a question. How do we judge the distance of how far one is or one isn't from an ecclesia? Just a question to get some ideas. Brother Jim.
Brother Chairman, brothers and sisters, just to answer his question, the fact is, if we were to put a mile on it, then we'd be like the Pharisees with a Sabbath day journey and stuff like that. There's no way you can put a mileage on it. It's in the heart. If you can do it, fine. And if you can't, then you can't. You know, and every one of us are in different circumstances as far as health and finances, and you know, it's strictly a personal matter. Verses 11 and 12 of this 10th chapter, it says, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He's drawing a contrast here to the priests that are standing, repeating their duty, and Christ, who offered one sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of God. The sacrificial work was completed in that one offering. He offered it and he sat down at the right hand of God. So does that mean that his priestly duties was over? He sits down and takes a break for a few thousand years? It's interesting, and I don't know how close you can draw this analogy, but in the seventh chapter of Acts, we have the martyr Stephen before the Jewish council, defending Christ, speaking up for the things of, and he condemned him. He says, just as your fathers persecuted the prophets, so do ye. He says, ye stiff-necked and slow of heart. You know, he really let them have it. It says, He says, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now here he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and I believe in the original it's having arisen. And when I read that, I picture a defense attorney in court. When somebody says something that is harmful or hurtful to the client, the defense attorney arises up and approaches the judge. Christ isn't simply sitting waiting. He's cognizant of things like this. When Stephen, with his life, defends the truth and is about to be martyred for it, he's going to be stoned for it, we see Christ standing. He saw this in vision. He says, I see heavens open and Christ having arisen. And that is the position Christ will take in defense of his saints. He will arise. He will defend his saints when they are mistreated. Not today, not then with Stephen, nor with us necessarily today, but he's not sitting there unmindful of it. He is active and will avenge the blood of the martyrs. The day of vengeance of my God is to come.
Brother Johnny.
Brothers and sisters, this chapter opens with a definition of the sacrifices under the law and how that affected them personally, conscientiously. And it says that they, coming year by year, could not make the comers thereunto perfect. And in the third verse, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again of sins every year. And what we strive for in coming to God in prayer through the sacrifice of Christ is to have our sins put behind us, to have them forgotten, to have them removed. But the concept should have been understood by Israel. These weren't just a process of a slaughterhouse of animals. It was to lay your hands on the animal's head and realize you deserved what the animal was getting, and that eventually, through the work of Christ, that would be provided. But Micah in chapter 6, verse 6, declares what they should have really understood, the meaning of the sacrifices. He says, wherefore shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And he says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God.
Brother Ben McLeary.
Just to make a bit of a connection back to the Old Testament, in reading verse 6, we read, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. And immediately my mind shot back to the time of Samuel, and when Saul was king, and we read that he had... He was commanded to go and smite the Amalekites, and he was told to utterly destroy all of them. And Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul's trying to explain himself, and he says, but the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken the fat of rams. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, the Lord has also rejected thee from being king. And really, we just think about how that Saul did not understand the importance of the sacrifice, did not understand the commandment that had been given him, and how to do it. And really, in all of this, how that these sacrifices pointed towards Christ. And, you know, just a bit of a connection to what we had seen, that God did not have pleasure in the sacrifices as much as he did in obeying.
Thank you, Brother Ben. Brother Philip. Philip Hughes.
I was thinking of the same as Brother Ben. But in my mind as well, and I think Brother Ben has made an excellent point there. We've discussed this quite a number of times throughout the week, and the way the Apostle Paul, in establishing the superiority of Christ, pulls quotations from the Old Testament time and time and time and time again. I feel as well that even when there's not a direct quotation, there's an inference, there's an idea, there's a phrase or nuance which actually connects. We were talking yesterday about the phrase about the New Testament and the Old Testament. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And you almost feel that with the book of Hebrews, this is the revelation of the law. This is what the law was all about. And the Apostle Paul was actually developing these ideas. And in those verses that Brother Ben has brought our attention there, the Apostle was quoting from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. It almost appears, you know, to the untrained eye that the scriptures contradict themselves in some of these ideas, that, you know, Yahweh commanded the offerings, as Brother Lee brought out, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. And in other places, in sacrifices and offerings, thou wouldest not. And we know in some of the prophets, Isaiah, Yahweh actually says, you know, I don't want your offerings. Because the people of Israel were actually missing them. What was the purpose of just mechanically offering sacrifices, bullocks and lambs, without the recognition of what they pointed forward to, what they meant, the love and mercy of the deity? But in the life of David, in the great sin that he committed with Bathsheba, there was no offering. Have mercy upon me, O Yahweh, cleanse thou me, he cries in Psalm 50, in total recognition that he couldn't bring a sacrifice. And so some of these aspects the Apostle Paul seems to be drawing on to look at the great sacrifice that would end all the sacrifices under the law. And in two principal ideas come forth when we look at verses 5 to 6 and 7 there, is the body and the obedience. The animal sacrifices, none of the animals could render obedience. Their mental constitution was not capable of it. But he says, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. This sacrifice was a representative, having the capability of rendering obedience. And it was a body prepared. And the ideas that we've been discussing, the fact that Christ came in the nature of sin, those two aspects stand out clearly. This was so different. It's really interesting the way the Apostle pulls these quotations to establish his arguments. Actually, Brother Thomas, what it says there, a body hast thou prepared, and Brother Thomas translates that, a body thou repairest for me. He says the body was repaired in its being freed from the loathsomeness of death. And that's another idea to take us forward, because as he says in Romans, Christ died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. It would, you know, a dead Christ would have been of no effect for salvation. He rose again for our justification. It was a body repaired that completed the idea of salvation for us.
Brother Jim.
Testament, brothers and sisters, commenting again on these verses 5 through 9, I guess it is. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now, like Brother Philip said, that is a direct quote from the 40th Psalm. 40th Psalm says, sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire, mine ear hast thou digged or opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The body prepared is a Hebraism of the psalm which says, mine ear hast thou digged. And we know under the law, for a slave was allowed to go free. And yet if he said, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, the master could take that servant, that slave, and bore his ear, dig his ear, with and all, to the gate of the house, and he would become forever a slave. And so this psalm is speaking of that body or slave with his ear digged. Who said, I delight to do thy will, and had no desire to become free, had no desire to do his own will, but delighted to do his master's will as a slave. Now, the question comes up then, and I'm not so sure about the answer of this one, but it says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, offerings, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. When did Christ say that? We have no record of him saying that, but it says both in the Psalms and here in Hebrews that when he came into the world, this is what he said. Now, my proposal here is, we know that the first time he went up to Jerusalem, he was 12 years old. And he goes into the temple, and he reasons with the doctors and the lawyers of the law in the temple. And I could see Christ observing all these sacrifices and asking those doctors and the professors of the law, saying, what did David mean when he said, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. It says they were amazed at the questions he was asking, at the answers he was giving. And once again, it would not surprise me at all if this was the psalm that he was reasoning with them out of. That drawing attention to himself. Look at all these sacrifices that you're doing here. What does God want? He has prepared a servant that's going to supersede all these.
Brother Sid.
Just adding a little bit to what Brother Philip had to say a few minutes ago. I was looking at some notes this morning on the ninth chapter, and it kind of ties in with Brother Philip's comments, because in the very last verse of the ninth chapter, it says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that appears to be a reference to the offering of the scapegoat. And apparently, the proper way was for them to slay one of the two goats, and the other was to be released into the wilderness. Now, the Jews did not understand the import of what was being done here. They did not understand that there is a negative and a positive. And in the large, we can identify the law of Moses, in a sense, with the negative, in that it largely declared the sinfulness of man. And the law of grace brings out the declaration of God's righteousness, which creates the completion of the picture. The Jews didn't understand what they were doing, and so they rather quickly developed the habit of going out, following that released scapegoat, and running him off a cliff, because they felt that he bore their sins and they needed to put an end to him. And what they didn't realize was that they were creating the type for the foolish act that they did in destroying Christ. What they didn't realize that Christ was Christ's ability to save was made effective by his coming back, and the type of that was the released goat returning.
Time for about two more comments. Brother David Locke.
I think, brothers and sisters, when you come to this last verse in Hebrews chapter 10, and it says, "But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul." For a good description of that, I think 2 Peter 2:20 gives us that. And what it says is, for if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And I think you need a definition a lot of times to really get the picture of this, because our warfare that we're given, the things that we're given, they don't make sense at first. For example, of a helmet of salvation, a feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the girdle of truth, the sword of the Spirit word, and the shield of faith. But when you put the last chapter of Hebrews 10 to 2 Peter 2 that we just read, 2:20, it makes a little more sense, and it gives you a little more knowledge to actually go back into the world. Because one of the things that we're exhorted to do is keep unspotted from the world, as if it was a coloring or a dye or something that would get on you. But it's a mental thing that when we're called out by Christ, we're called out to purify our minds by heavenly things, the things that Christ typified in his mind, because he always exalted the law of God, and he stood for things of the truth. So it's a good way to look at it, that the pollutions of the world, we do that through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it seems to me it's a good thing to keep in mind and to put to practice, that we might not be spotted by the world.
Time for one more quick comment. Brother Johnny.
Brothers and sisters, that 31st verse says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God," continuing that idea of those that are lost. But for us, it should not be a fearful thing. Of course, we could not physically touch God, but as far as being protected by God, it would be a wonderful thing to fall into the protection of God. It should be something that we would look forward to if we were falling, to be able to be caught up and to be redeemed by God, and not something we should fear. It's only feared if we're in a mental state where we know we are not serving God. It would be comforting if we're in the reverse.